Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 4. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, king Rezin of Aram, and king Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David heard the Aram, he had allied itself with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway in the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.'" Isaiah 7, verses 11 through 16. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it to be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear them, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord our God, the faithful God, who maintains covenant loyalty with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The Lord of God, God for the people of God. Thanks to be the God."
When I chose the scripture readings for this week, I didn't quite realize it was our week to have children's readers, and I think Rachel did a fantastic job this morning. There's a lot of words in there, a lot of names that don't mean anything to us, but meant something to Isaiah at the time. We'll go into some of the history in a little bit, and hopefully all those names will make sense in a little bit. But I want to talk about recent history. Since the election, just a few weeks ago, there's been a never-ending stream of analysis that's been done on all the election results we had. You know, there's been, you know, comparisons between the campaign strategies of each side and how each, you know, what were the secrets to their success or their failures. There's been analysis about the role of minorities and the role of women and the role of young people and how they impacted the election and how, what that portends for our future. But there's one thing that I hear all the pundits kind of saying, that there's been one clear victor to emerge out of this election, and that victor is math. Mathematicians stole the show by correctly predicting outcome of every single state. They were, before the elections, all the pundits were questioning these scientific polls and all these predictions, and were saying it's way too close to call it at this point. You know, you can't simply do that. Human behavior is too unpredictable. And yet, these mathematicians, John Silver, perhaps the chief of them, you know, took all the scientific polls and all the population data and demographics and plugged it into their formulas and somehow predicted correctly all 50 states and the results in the presidential election. Some commentators looking at that, I even heard one guy kind of say, the predictions were so accurate, they were prophetic. Prophetic. Now, that's a biblical word. It's a word for us as a church, one that we should consider, especially during the Advent season when we read what the prophets had to say. What does it mean to be prophetic? Is it just about making accurate predictions? Is it just about being able to tell the future? Well, that's what I thought for a long time. I thought that was the sole purpose of the prophets, where they were supposed to tell the future, and specifically to tell the future about the coming of Jesus. I mean, I thought it was so amazing that these prophets could divine a future and give such details about how Jesus would be born and where he would be born and how he would live and how he would die. And they were able to do this from a vantage point 500, 600, 700 years before he ever entered the earth. The prediction was amazing. But as I started learning more about the prophets, especially when I got into seminary, I realized that that really wasn't the chief function of a prophet. He wasn't a prognosticator. He wasn't a mathematician. He wasn't just foretelling the future. He had a purpose in doing so. The prophet wasn't just foretelling the future, first off. He wasn't talking about 500, 600, 700 years down the road. Most often when the prophet predicted future events, he was looking at a future that was much closer to him and to his audience. He was looking 10, 20, 30 years into the future as opposed to 500, 600, 700, right? On top of that, the prophet was not just trying to predict the future. He wasn't, you know, his point wasn't just to be accurate. You never hear in the Bible, you know, a scripture saying, thus saith the Lord, nailed it, I called it, that's how it was going to happen. He was trying to prescribe behavior. He was trying to influence the people of Israel. It's more like a doctor meeting with a patient and saying, if you don't change your diet, if you don't start exercising regularly, you're going to have a heart attack in the next year. Now, that's a prediction that the doctor is giving, but it's a prediction intended to prescribe a change in behavior. And so Isaiah, well, not just Isaiah, but all the prophets, when they gave their predictions, they were hoping to shape or shift the behavior of the people. Walter Brueggemann says that the chief task of a prophet was to hold up an alternative version of the future of God's people and to convey that future in such a way by actions and symbols so as to compel the people to change their behavior. So in times when Israel was living high on the hog and was forgetting about God, the prophet would come along and say, there's judgment coming. You better return before it's too late. But on the flip side, if the people were down in the dumps, if they'd been going through a hard time, if they were on the verge of giving up their faith in God, then the prophet would come along and hold up a vision of hope and say, salvation is on its way. Don't give up just yet. The prophet was always holding up a vision of the future that was intended to change the hearts of the people. And see, the thing is a prediction presumes to know what the future is, right? You know, a prediction assumes it knows, but a promise, you don't know what the future is going to be. And that's what the prophets were doing. They were in touch with the reality. They weren't just mathematicians. They weren't just scoping the political trends of their day. They were in touch with a different reality than any other people in their midst. They were in touch with a God reality. They were interpreters not of what the people would do, not of what the nations would do, but they were interpreters of what God was going to do. They were the stewards of God's law, the stewards of God's promises, and they had to hold those up in front of the people. And so the prophet wasn't just making a prediction. He was making a promise, and there's a big difference between those two, a prediction and a promise. For starters, a prediction, if you make a prediction and it happens, it's fulfilled. It happens once. But a promise is something that has to get fulfilled again and again and again and again throughout history, right? A prediction doesn't cost you anything to make. A promise, on the other hand, is costly. If I predict that the Colts are going to beat the Bills today, it doesn't cost me anything to make that prediction. I can just say it up here. Unless I put some money where my mouth is, if I put some skin in the game, in that case, I run the risk of losing. But it's not the prediction that might cost me, it's the promise. Because it's a promise about a future that I don't really know, but I promise if things don't go my way, I'll pay. It's the promise that costs. You see, a prediction assumes to know what the future is, but a promise reaches out into an unknown future, into circumstances that no one can control, and says, no matter what those circumstances might be, I will be there. I will keep my word. Lewis Meads has this to say about a promise. I think it's powerful. He says, when you make a promise, you take a hand in creating your own future, but more than that, you take a hand in creating your own identity. You create your identity as this person's spouse or that child's father or mother or that man's friend. Our culture tries to tell us that we can only be our real selves when we claim our right to self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment, when we do what we want to do. But a free self knows that he becomes a genuine self by making commitments to other people, promises that he intends to keep, even when keeping them exacts a price. Some people ask the question, who am I? And they expect the answer to come from their feelings. Some people ask, who am I? And they expect the answer to come from their accomplishments. Some people ask, who am I? And they expect the answer to come from other people's opinions about them. But those who dare to keep their promises know that their identity comes from those promises that they have made and kept. Thomas Meads takes a quote from that wonderful play, A Man for All Seasons. When Sir Thomas More must explain to his daughter why he will not apostatize, why he will not deny his faith, why he will stay true to himself even though it likely means his death, he says, ah, Meg, when a man makes his promise, when he makes his oath, it's as if he holds his self in his hands like water. And if he opens his fingers and lets that promise go, he dare not have hope of ever finding himself again. It's a promise. And the promise makes a huge difference in shaping our identity and shaping our future. When Justin and Fatima stood up there and they made a promise, they're reaching into an unknown future, declaring something for themselves, claiming an identity for them and their child. When we as a church make a promise to surround them in love, they're not just empty words. It's a promise that we have to hold dear. Making a promise is very different from making a prediction. So let's take a look at today's scripture, the scripture of Isaiah, and let's see what I'm talking about. This element of prediction and this element of promise, because a skillful prophet interweaves them both. Now, you need to know a little about the story behind this prophecy. You probably recognize amidst all those names that one little verse that said, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Because we tell that story whenever it's connected to Christmas and when Jesus was born. We know that story well, but we don't know the story from 735 years before, when Isaiah actually spoke those words to King Ahaz. So here's the story. At that time in Israel's history, they were actually split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom you can see here is Israel, but also known as Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where Jerusalem is, which is where Isaiah was speaking to King Ahaz. To the north of them, you have Aram, which is also called Syria, and that's a whole other separate country. And when Isaiah delivered this prophecy to King Ahaz, it was during a time called the Syro-Ephraimic War, when Aram and Israel were joining together and invading Judah. You can see the little red lines illustrating where the invasion took place. Now, what gave rise to this invasion was actually a whole other empire, which was further to north, called the Assyrian Empire. You can see it up here on the screen. Now, if you look here and see how big Assyria was, you can still see Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. What you don't see is Syria, Aram to the north. The reason you don't see that is because Aram was what was called a tributary nation. Every year they gave a tribute to Assyria in return for their protection. I kind of liken this to Assyria being the schoolyard bully. You know, the schoolyard bully that you give your lunch money to in return for his protection from all the other bullies that might want your lunch money too. You follow me? It was a bum deal. And after a period of time, a century of doing this, Syria, Aram, rebelled and tried to pull away from their relationship with Assyria. They knew they were vulnerable, and so instantly what they did is they made an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel to stand together. And they reached out to Judah and put pressure on Judah to join their alliance, that the three nations together would stand against Assyria. Now, King Ahaz, king of Judah, understood that this was not a good deal. He knew what Assyria was doing, that they were not just big, but they were vicious. They were ruthless, and they destroyed the nations they took over. And so he had no desire to join together with Syria and Israel against Assyria. And so the two nations invaded in an attempt to depose him from the throne of Judah. Now, the Bible gives accounts of this war in three different places in the Old Testament. And you get varying accounts of how serious a war it was. In some places, it appears like it was hardly a blip on the map, but in the Second Chronicles, we're told that over 100,000 Judah warriors, soldiers, lost their lives, including King Ahaz's own son. And meanwhile, you have the Edomites and the Philistines, the other borders of Judah, those nations pressing in because they sense blood in the waters. They sense Judah is weak. Ahaz is surrounded by enemies on every side. And so how does he protect his people? What does he do? Well, Ahaz reaches out to the big bully in the north, Assyria. And he makes a pact with them and says, if you save us from our enemies, if you protect us, then we'll become a tributary nation. We'll give you all our lunch money. He'll empty out the temple. And more importantly, he'll set up idols to Assyrian gods and acknowledge their greatness, that they were greater than the Israelite God of Yahweh. And for Isaiah, this is serious business. He sees this step that King Ahaz is going to make. He recognizes as a misstep that who he's reaching out to for support will someday become his enslaver. There'll be a shackle upon him. And so God sends Isaiah out to King Ahaz to stop him. And that's where we picked up this scripture. I'm going to reread part of it. See if this makes a little more sense this time around now that you know the background. So in the days of Ahaz, King Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, Syria, and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but they could not mount an attack against it. Now when the house of David heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, Syria and Israel together, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, Judah, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz and say to him, take heed, stop. Be quiet and do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. In other words, don't be afraid of these two nations. They're nothing compared to Assyria. Stop before you make this action. He says, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and cut off Jerusalem and conquer it for ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king in it. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. If you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Have faith, Isaiah is saying. You won't be conquered by these two countries. But he sees that his prophecy, his warning, isn't even making a dent. Ahaz is going to go forward with his plan to make partnership with Assyria. And so then Isaiah says, okay, ask for a sign. I'll give you any sign that you want that you're not going to fall. It can be as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Just ask it. King Ahaz, who is a semi-devout man, says, no, I know I shouldn't do that. We shouldn't put the Lord our God to the test. This infuriates Isaiah because he recognizes that the King Ahaz has no real faith. And he says, oh, is it not enough that you weary mortals, but now you weary God? Look, I'll give you a sign. Even though you didn't ask for one. He says, look, here is a woman. This young woman is with child, and she shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. Now, you may stop here just for a second. Notice he says, look, this young woman. He doesn't say this virgin is with child. See, the Hebrew word there could be translated either way, virgin or young woman. But the more common rendering of it, the more common meaning is young woman. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, the Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek, and the most common translation of which was called the Septuagint. And when they translated the Septuagint, they changed that Hebrew word from young woman to virgin. And so when the writers of the Gospels were trying to figure out, looking back in history through the scriptures, combing through them for prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, they found this one about the virgin birth, and they said, oh, it totally applies, and they lifted it. But Isaiah was not talking about a virgin. He was actually pointing at a woman that was right there in front of him and the king, someone in plain view, probably someone who was already visibly pregnant. He says, this young woman is with child, and she shall give birth and name him Emmanuel. And then he goes on to say the stuff about eating curds and honey, and by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Scholars debate exactly what those things mean, but Isaiah's setting up a timeline. He's saying by the time this child is old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, is he talking about 5-6 years? More likely, he's probably talking about an entrance into manhood, a bar mitzvah, somewhere around 13 years. He says, by the time this child is old enough to do that, in 13 years, the land before whose two kings you are now in dread will be destroyed. If that was the prophecy within 13 years, it was amazingly accurate. Because he said this in 735 BC, and in 722, Assyria invaded Syria and northern Israel, wiped them off the face of the earth. They would never be sovereign nations again. So here's my question. If all you got lost in all that history there, just listen up. Was that a prediction? Or was it a promise? I mean, on the face of it, it's a prediction. He's predicting down to the year how long those two countries will last on the face of the earth. But it wasn't just a prediction. See, there's a promise in there as well, and the promise is found in that name, Emmanuel. God is with us. You see, that was the foundational promise upon which the nation of Israel was founded. God is with us. It's what inspired Abraham to leave his home and his country and to set out in search of a new future. He only did that because he knew that God would be with him. It's what gave Moses the courage to go back and face Pharaoh and become the leader of this nation of slave people. He only did it if he had assurance that God was with him. When Joshua took over for Moses, and he had to enter into the promised land and face these great cities like the city of Jericho, he would only do it because God said, I will be with you, the same I was with Moses. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Go forth in my name. You see, those four words, God is with us, that one word, Emmanuel, it was the basis of Israelite history. It was repeated again and again to kings and to people and to prophets, and it's what Isaiah then said to Ahaz. This is the promise that God is with you the way he's been with every other one of our leaders, if you just heed that promise. You see, I think we get so conditioned to these words, God is with us. We don't understand the power behind them. I go back to what I was saying earlier about a promise. That when we make a promise, it's as if we hold ourselves. And if that same is true of us, then it's certainly true of God. That when God makes a promise that he will be with us, that's a promise he'll never break. That Deuteronomy scripture, it says, remember that the Lord your God is God, a God who keeps covenant loyalty. Another translation says, a God who keeps his promises. You take those four words, God is with us. Into any situation, that promise changes everything. You're facing a crisis at work, a question of ethics, morality. It's risky, the decisions you need to make. And then you remember, God is with us. And he gives you the courage to make the right choice. You're going through a painful time in a relationship, a friend or a family that causes great hurt, and you remember those words, God is with us. And it gives you peace to confront, maybe reconcile with that person over the holidays. You have a dream to do something big, something you feel God is calling you to do, but it's unsure, it's unsteady. You remember God is with us. It gives you the courage to step forth. You're going through a time of loss, or you're facing a diagnosis that is scary, and then you remember God is with us, and it gives you courage and strength and comfort. You bring those four words into any situation, it changes the dynamic, because it's not just words. There's a promise behind the words that God will always be with us, not just us individually, but us corporately as a people. You read any headline in the news and put it side by side with that good news that God is with us, it changes it. When we read about Hurricane Sandy and the destruction on the East Coast or the blast in Southport and what happened, and then we remember God is with us, it gives us hope. When we read about fighting breaking out in Israel and this whole region, this hotbed, teetering again on war, and then we remember God is with us. It's the good news because it tells us that no matter what we've done, no matter how great we failed as a people, as a country, no matter, despite all our anger, despite our failures, despite our greed, despite war and poverty and malnourishment, despite death and sin, God's still with us. And that promise was sealed in the birth of a child 2,000 years ago. Lo, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. This is the sign of the promise. God himself bound forever to us. God is with us. So Isaiah says that to King Ahaz. He says, God is with us, and this shall be the sign. The interesting thing about Isaiah's prophecy is it's different from the Gospels. The Gospels point to a one-time birth, a miraculous birth that happened only once in history, will never happen again. Isaiah points to an ordinary woman and says, this child is also the sign that God is with us. In fact, if you read chapter 7, 8, and 9, there's three different children. First one, chapter 7, Emmanuel. Chapter 8, the child's name is Mahershala Hashbaz. I didn't give that one to you, Rachel. That's a hard one to pronounce. And then chapter 3, we don't know the name of the child, but Isaiah names him Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Three different children, all three point to the same promise. One scholar commenting on this says, if we take Isaiah seriously, we come to realize that the signs of God's love, the signs of God's presence, they are around us all the time. In the birth of every child, in the presence of every family member and friend, in the kind word you hear just when you need it, in the beauty of a sunset and the glory of a song, God is present. The signs and wonders surround us every day. And if you go one more step further, the promise is that you can become a sign and wonder, that we are called as the church to be the signs and wonders of God's continuing presence, whereby that promise is made known to the world. Today in Children's Church, we're launching a new project that's going to be our Christmas project. We're challenging children to raise money to buy a filter that will provide clean water for families in the third world. One little filter for $80, providing 1 million gallons of water. We're giving them a month-long challenge to buy 100 of those filters to raise that money. If they hit it, I'm going to shave a big stripe down my head, let the kids do it. That's a promise that I'll have to keep. But every family that receives such a filter, it's a sign. It's a wonder that communicates that God is with them. If you go out today and you sponsor a family or an individual in the Narthex or the East Passage, if you buy Christmas gifts for a family in our community that needs them desperately, that's a sign, that's a wonder that God is still with them. This past weekend, we had over 200 volunteers serving either at the Cathedral Kitchen downtown on Thursday or on Friday down in Southport, serving meals to people who are without homes this holiday. Not just serving meals, but serving dignity. dignity and serving hope. They are signs of God's wonder. You can do this. You don't have to do it through the church. You can do it just in your neighborhood or the place you work. You can encourage someone. You can take someone a dish of lasagna. You can go visit a neighbor who's lost a spouse and just spend an evening keeping them company. We can do this. We can be signs and wonders that communicate that God is still with us. And here's the amazing thing. When you take that step of faith, when you follow that nudge from God, when you do that, not only are you a sign and wonder to that person, but you find your own hope, your own faith renewed and restored. So keep your eyes open this holiday season for the signs and wonders surround us every day. And those opportunities will present themselves whereby you can step into someone else's life, whereby God can use you to be a sign and a wonder and to give hope to someone else. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this Christmas season as we head into it, as we look forward to celebrating the birth of your Son. And we thank you, God, for the hope that it gives us, for the promise that you are always with us. But we ask, God, that you help us to live in such a way that our lives reflect that promise, that we are bearers of that hope. Help us, God, in daily living to share that hope with others, to give them the message that God is with us all. This we pray in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.